If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to finish this series up in a couple of weeks, so I hope you'll be there with us. What we're doing, if you're a guest, and we are glad that you're here, what we've been doing is we've been going through the book of Revelation, not like a commentary, but rather through the prism of actually a verse that is cited in Isaiah 49:6. There he's talking to, God is talking to his people, whom he's calling, yes, to restore God's teachings and God's ways, but he says, restoration is too small a thing. I've got a bigger vision for you. I want you to be a light to the world. And God periodically challenges us to expand our vision. Amen? And I think Revelation is one of those places where God causes people to expand their vision, to see what the average person cannot see, and to not think too small. And so we're going to be looking at 17, 18, and 19 this morning. And I want to begin by reminding you of something that Dizzy Dean, that great theologian and philosopher, once said. I don't know if any of you remember Dizzy Dean. I remember him from when he was a broadcaster, just barely in the early stages of my memory, barely caught him, but he was before that a fantastic pitcher, a Hall of Famer, and won 30 games one season. But he is one of the first athletes who predicted his victory. And a lot of people got on to him about that, said he is braggadocious. And he said, it ain't bragging if it's a fact. And let me tell you, I think Christians are called to have that spirit about victory. And victory in Christ in a world filled with evil. We see victory coming. We know we're going to win. And we proclaim it. And we don't do so bragging for one big reason. It ain't bragging if it's a fact. And this is a fact. This is one of the things that Revelation makes very clear. We celebrate this. We get together every Sunday morning for an hour or two and celebrate in great joy. It's like the Harlem Globetrotters. You remember Meadowlark Lemon? One of my great childhood memories I've kept with me. The joy that they had when they played basketball. And I remember one time Meadowlark Lemon made a fantastic shot. The Harlem Globetrotters are playing the Washington Generals on a Navy ship. And so they're entertaining the troops. And Meadowlark Lemon makes this impossible shot. And in celebration, he runs into the stands, grabs a camera from one of the seamen, and he takes his own photo. That may have very well been the first selfie. But celebration, joy, and that's what we do here. Celebration and joy, exuberance in the victory that God has given us. Well, if you look, let's go back to 17, and to begin this little section, as John hopefully will inspire us to consider the victory to be a lot greater than what sometimes we give it the credit for. He's trying to encourage and inspire these Christians as they go about worshiping God, not only in the assembly, but also just in their daily lives. And he uses some graphic language. Now, he gets it from a pretty good source. He gets it from Jesus. And this is actually language. We know this in Jeremiah. God uses this language a lot in Scripture, but he's going to use language talking about prostitution, except he's not applying it. He's applying known understandings and implications that prostitution has. And he's going to imply here and apply these understandings to spirituality and to worship. It seems like here at this time, under the reign, I suppose, of Domitian, that there are a lot of Christians who are quitting. And they're giving up. They don't see the victory that is ahead. And they're going to idolatry. Probably a lot of them actually are still celebrating Jesus, but they're also declaring Caesar as Lord. And so that's what the Bible calls spiritual prostitution. And John is trying to tell them there is a way that is a whole lot better. And it is true. And I'm going to share this with you. So chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1. You know what? I just realized there's not a signal here. Okay, there's one up there. Good. All right. So I'll still glance every once in a while, just make sure that I'm projecting the right slides here. But verse 1 of chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abomination of the earth. So again, the symbolism of prostitution. One of the books I have found is a really good conversation partner in this series for me personally, and I have recommended it to you before, but I'll recommend it again. It's by Eugene Peterson, the preacher, translator, commentator, passed away just a year or two ago. But he wrote a work on Revelation. He called it Reverse Thunder. And in it, he talks about this section, and he draws out the fact that in worldly sexual human prostitution, what you have here is a business that's built on a lie and deceit. Because what you have is usually it's men, young men, who have this deep sexual desire. And you have women who are projecting onto these men the belief that their fantasies can be fulfilled with them. But it is a lie. It is basically a business transaction. And the prostitute, Peterson says, makes the male feel, and rather than enriched, to feel poorer. Not just because he's paid money, but just poorer as a human being. It has robbed him something of his soul. And the symbolism of prostitution, really the symbolism of sexuality in Scripture, is so important on many levels. One of them is, embedded within sexuality is the understanding that there is the spiritual, and the spiritual is so critical to a healthy sexual relationship for a human being. God made us to want to surrender ourselves in unconditional love, and our flesh pulls us away from that. God made us, most of us, to have these sexual desires. And again, I'll go back to the men. That desire is constant and driving. But the way God has rigged it is, if a man really wants to find a fulfilling sexual relationship, he has to do so within the confines of a marriage. It has to be exclusive with one woman, and that is to be his wife. Furthermore, as he grows in Christ, or even actually, to be honest with you, even if he appropriates these Christ-like biblical teachings and applies it to his own life and living out, he will grow in his sexual relationship, because either through Christ or through this desire, if a man will channel that into a servant heart that seeks to meet the needs of his wife, what inevitably will happen, unless there's some sort of physical impediment that needs to be addressed by a doctor or such, that will create an environment that will be a very fulfilling relationship sexually for him and for his wife. So God has rigged this. And the way that I like to tell this, and I told this a few years ago, I had some primetimers at Shiloh ask me to preach a series on sexuality because they were worried about our kids. And so I spent a lot of time in this subject. God rigs this in the human sexuality that we have. The more Christ-like we are, the more fulfilling our sexual relationships are. The further we get away from that, the more selfish we are, the less fulfilling they are. And that is especially ultimately illustrated in the most negative of ways when a man goes to a prostitute. Now, let's expand that further to fit into Revelation. Those of you who are with me in the class on Jeremiah, you know I have cited Ronald Rollheiser, who's talked about spirituality. And one of the things that he says there is that a part of spirituality, again, is sexuality. And there is this yearning that we have to be part of community, to be united with people, and as close to them as we possibly can. But the closest we can actually get to anybody on this earth is in a marital relationship. That's the most intense, that's the most close. And after that, it is less close. As a matter of fact, the more you try to build into that, the more diluted it comes. Again, when you talk about a man and woman's relationship in marriage, what is adultery? Literally, it is diluting. You go to the drugstore and you ask for pure alcohol for medicinal purposes, you can say unadulterated, unmixed with anything else, totally pure. When a person, let's use a man again, when a man chooses to go outside that relationship of marriage for sexual fulfillment, you adulterate that relationship. That is adultery. It is destructive. It is the same way with Jesus. Our relationship is to be exclusive. And God uses these desires and these motives and the power that we have as human beings to call us to a path that is Christ-like and unconditionally loving. And we in heaven are being pointed to this great feast. It's in chapter 19, the wedding feast. Have you ever heard of that? There's going to be a day of spiritual wedding, spiritual consummation, when we have at last the opportunity to fulfill this relationship and closeness with everyone who is within Christ. And so a lot of those things that we yearn for that cannot be fulfilled in this life, because we have to be exclusive, because we're incapable of expanding that, they'll be fulfilled in heaven. Christ will be the bridegroom. We will be his bride. And that's when we can feel that sense of community that is so limited. Did you know that you can't have a church, really, that is everybody knows everybody that's over the number of 150? That's as big as it can get. You can't have one preacher at a church over 150 and him serve that church. It starts getting bigger. You've got to bring on two or they're not going to get served. We are so limited as humans. Someday, we're going to have that kind of closeness with everybody. How many of you have been to a rock concert? Maybe the wrong crowd to ask this. I probably should ask that to you. How many of you have ever seen one on TV? Cindy has. Cindy knows what I'm talking about. There is a sense of community and closeness, and at the end, a lot of times, people pull out cigarette lighters and say, encore, encore, and there is something spiritual going on there. And those are little snapshots of what we can have in eternity in Christ if we are faithful to him. One last illustration about this, and I'm going to get back more into the text, but I just want to give you a global look at what John is doing with this and why he uses language like prostitution and wedding in Revelation. You remember when the religious leaders were trying to trip up Jesus and they said, hey, you know, we know this lady who had a husband, he died, so she married his brother, and he died, so she married his brother. And she, seven times. Married, guy dies, so who's he going to be married to? So who's she going to be married to in heaven? Which one? And he says, you know what? In heaven, basically, we're all going to be married together. We're all going to be part of this relationship. You're talking about earth here. You're not going to have to worry about being married in heaven to your earthly spouse. Lord Jesus is going to be more than enough to be our bridegroom. Does any of this make sense? Okay. One of my elders said yes, nodded his head. So I'm going to take that as an okay to move on. So all this, and you don't have to remember that. You know what? Good news. After the assembly, there's not a test at the back. So I'm not testing you on any of this. I'm just trying to give you an overview. Because a lot of people wonder, what is this about weddings and prostitution and adultery and all that graphic stuff? Well, that's what's going on in the background to all this. All right. There's something else going on, too. Again, what the devil is trying to do using his minions is to pervert the desires that people have that can be good desires and send them in a direction to where they exponentially create situations where we exploit others and they're sinful. And one of the examples, let me give you an illustration. That is a political cartoon from the 1800s. That's a guy named Thomas Nast who drew that. He was very famous. And it's obviously a caricature. But if you look at the back, I don't know if you can see this, steel beam truss, copper truss. What he's addressing there is in the Gilded Age, these huge trusts that would buy off congressmen in order to get the purposes fulfilled that they want fulfilled. Thankfully, this does not happen today. That was only back then. But what was going on, these folks were taking something that was good. I got to survive. I need to eat, so I need to try to lay by and store, and it morphs into greed. And so Thomas Nast is trying to point out the injustice of that. Well, that actually is going on in the time of the Apostle John. And so part of that, what he talks about here, about this cup, and one of the translations is this cup, she drinks this cup of sewage, is a representation of this attitude that Satan and the demons want the people to do. They want to take God's natural desires and convince them to pursue things that are not natural, that are anti-natural, and that hurt people, and ultimately that they end up hurting themselves. And so in this land of Babylon, you have people who are greedy, who exploit others. This prostitute, she can look awfully pretty and awfully classy to these Roman Christians and Asian Christians in the beginning. The things that she offers. Anybody remember her? Audrey Hepburn? Again, a prostitute offers things that she cannot deliver. It is a projection of fantasy that will not be fulfilled. And so this life of material things and blessing, this is what's being offered by the prostitute, classy, beauty. But when God's people, if they don't look out and get caught up in this, what they're going to find out is, this is what she really looks like. Anybody remember Phyllis Diller? That's what she really looks like. And so this headless pursuit of greed and materialism, it doesn't deliver. Do you remember back in chapter 3 when we were looking at the letters and we were talking about Laodicea? And actually, evidently, those Christians there had a pretty good life materially. And they were in a place where, I guess it was kind of like an isolated area where they were enjoying the material blessings of this earth. However, they were starting to follow the prostitute. And by that I mean they're getting caught up in the material things. And Jesus calls their hand and he says, I would spew you out of my mouth. You've become lukewarm. You're consumed by things that are going to perish. These material things. So he calls his hand on that. When John writes about the seven hills, do you know who he's writing about? They did. That was a nickname for Rome. He's talking about Rome. He's talking about the empire. And he's pointing his finger at them. And Jesus is prodding him to. And he's saying, this is not going to last. And all they represent, this wealth and power, success, that's not where you find it. It's the cup of the prostitute. Don't drink it. you're going to go awry with that, and it's going to mess you up. This is chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven, and with a great authority, and the earth grew bright, and with his splendor, he gave a mighty shout. Babylon is fallen. That great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture, and every foul and dreadful animal. You know, when I drive over here almost every week, I don't recall seeing it this morning, but a lot of times I'll see this. I think Hawkins is trying to get a new advertising campaign, and that is Buzzard Capital of the World. Because every time I drive through Hawkins, usually when I drive through Hawkins, I'll see buzzards gather around. And you know what they're gathering around? Things that are dead. Now, sometimes they'll gather around things that are dying. I remember one time in winters, we had a tree in our neighborhood that had 40 buzzards come in there and roost at night. And that was the route I took every night. I started getting worried. You know, like, what they know something I don't know. But there's the imagery of vultures and buzzards. This is a dying city, Jesus is telling John to proclaim. This is not going to last. And they need to be, your people, John, your flock, need to be aware of that. All the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passionate of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of her desires for extravagant luxury. The merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. There's a little backdrop there, and it's from a story. It's written with children in mind, although every time I've ever shared it with my children, I never waited long enough before they got scared. So to this day, they don't like this story. I feel bad about that. It's a powerful story. It's called A Christmas Carol. Have you ever heard about that? And you remember part of the power of that story is in this state that Scrooge is in, these three ghosts visit him, the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghosts of Christmas present, the ghosts of Christmas future. But you remember that section there where someone has died? And he hears people talk about, and it ranges all economic groups. The poor celebrate the death. There are some who are middle class and maybe even wealthy that are celebrating the fact that the old stingy miser is now going to be loosed of his money and who's going to get it and all that. And then that angel takes him where? The cemetery, right? And that bony finger points to a tombstone. And he looks at horror to see whose name's on there. His. All of that was about him. This greedy person who did not understand human beings were made in the image of God. They were tools and instruments for his purposes, Scrooge thought. And that was a wake-up call, right? And then the next morning, I say, boy, what day is it? It's Christmas Day, and you have true repentance from that. I think that's a great illustration. I wonder if some of these passages in Revelation inspired Charles Dickens to write that story, because that's the call here. Gang, John is saying, if you're in that category, repent. Full turnaround. Now, it's easy to look at this and you think, ah, boy, I tell you what, the communists need to hear this, or Venezuela needs to hear this, and it's true. Or there are people here in this country to hear this, and I agree. But this addresses all of us at some point. It certainly addresses our history. It even goes back before that, the industrial age in England. How do you treat people? You remember some of those kids were working during the time of Dickens. They would go in before daylight and go out after dark, working in factories all day. That's not the way you treat kids. We have that terrible legacy of slavery that we're still dealing with today. That's not the way you treat people. In the North at the turn of the 20th century, a major movement of reform came about because of these apartments. They're grimy, and they had all these immigrants, and a lot of them were just children, working 12, 13 hours a day, making cigars and things like that for exploitative purposes. And so Revelation speaks to every age and calls out every hand in terms of what God's expectations are, in terms of what we look at, how we look at things. Again, that is a spiritual decision. How we treat things is a spiritual decision. Everything, in a sense, is spiritual. And so we cannot depart from that. All right, verse 9. And we head to our conclusion here. The kings of the earth are mourning. And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her enjoyed her great luxury and will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from charred remains. And they will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. How terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came upon you. So the merchants are now mourning, and they're sad because no one buys their cargo anymore, and they've lost their income. Losing the great harlot means they've lost their sources of business. The merchants of the world weep and mourn for her, for there's no one left to buy their goods. She bought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, fine linen, purple, silk, and on and on and on and on. That is human slaves. And the fancy things you love so much are gone. They cry, all your luxuries and splendor are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who became wealthy by selling her these things will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment, and they will weep and cry out. How terrible for that great city. She was clothed in finest purple, scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of that city is gone. Was Rome a splendor during this time? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the captains of the merchant ships and their passengers and sailors and crew will stand at a distance, and they will cry out and watch as the smoke ascends. And they will say, where is there another city as great as this? And they will weep and throw dust on their heads to show their grief. And they will cry out, how terrible for that great city. The ship owners became wealthy by transporting her great wealth on the seas. In a single moment, it is all gone. Rejoice over her fate, O heaven, and people of God and apostles and prophets. For at last God has judged her for your sakes. So there are three groups of mourners, and the third group is the ship's merchants and masters. And now they're engaged in self-pity, and they weep because they're so consumed by their income and their merchandise and their commerce. That is their life. That is their lives. And then this judgment happens. And this mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone and threw it into the ocean and shouted, just like this, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. And it goes on to describe that. So you have to these people, these Christians, and anyone who will read it, this proclamation, Rome is falling. God is going to judge Rome. Why? Well, in your streets flowed the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, and the blood of the people slaughtered all over the world. Rome was headed in this direction toward the work of the devil. God's people were following God. Rome ended their lives, many of them, persecuted others, and so God is judging Rome. Did he do so? Did he do so? You know what that is? That was one of the greatest buildings in history up to that time. And it's still in its own way a marvel. And probably some of you have gone to see it. The Roman Colosseum. Rome, so much of that Rome of the time of John is now in ruins. God judged. We were talking in Bible class today. Get your good metal finder. You know, I'm talking about you go find metal in the ground. Get your good one. You want to go find some of the great cities of the world. Babylon, Nineveh, where the great empires ruled. That's what you need to find them. Because they're gone. Because God judged. After this, this is chapter 19. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of the great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for His judgment. His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth in her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up, and goes up forever and ever." And then verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great." What is the image there? God's people, God's beings in heaven celebrating God's judgment. What we saw with Rome was a dress rehearsal. Anybody ever been in the school play? Remember, if the school play is going to be on Thursday in the assembly, Wednesday you had your dress rehearsal. You went through everything, but it wasn't the same thing as the play itself. The world's coming to an end. Revelation talks about that. And God will triumph over everything. The world is coming to an end. One of the dress rehearsals was Rome. The fall of Rome. If He can do it with the ruins that you just saw, be aware He will do that with the whole earth someday. If He did it with Nineveh, He's going to do it with the whole earth. Babylonia, the whole earth. It's coming. We have seen the dress rehearsal. Who's going to win? We are. My old professor Ian Fair said, if you want to summarize Revelation in two words, you can. We win. And that's it. We do. Is that bragging? No, it's fact. And so we celebrate. That's one of the reasons why we gather together here. There's a guy named Larry Bird that was one of those athletes that was a basketball player, is just fantastic, totally confident, awesome outside shot. Three-point shot was tremendous. And they started doing, back in his mid-career, a contest at the All-Star Game in the NBA, three-point contest. He won the first 2 years easily. Third year, he looked around at the guys and said, "Guys, you might as well go home. I got this." And some of the guys, everybody went before him, they had some pretty good scores. So he knew what he had to do. He had to hit 15 going around the arc of the three-point line to win. And he did. And I got a photo. I don't know if you can see this or not because it's a little blurry, but he's got his finger up in the air. The shot hasn't landed yet. If he misses it, he loses. But you know what? He was declaring victory even before the ball landed in the net. And I love that image because I think that's what we're doing now. We're declaring victory. The ball hasn't landed through the net yet, but we are declaring victory. Not because we're great, but because God's great. He's got that. That's what we're doing. We're declaring. It's not bragging. It's just a fact. Now, you're surrounded by peer pressure. There's pressure from peers. They're called demons, and they're trying to get you to turn away from God and go with Satan, and they pressure hard. But Revelation also tells us there's a pressure, and I think it's a good kind of pressure, a good kind of peer pressure. There are beings in heaven right now who celebrate God, and they do so 24/7. And so there is their example and their pressure that hopefully will cause you to go, "I'm going to go with them." Sometimes it's good to be influenced by your peers, especially when your peers are spiritual beings living with God in heaven. Does that make sense? All right. Well, let's celebrate, let's stand, and let's sing.